Welcome to Knowing God in the Word, brought to you by the Word of Truth Ministry, publishers of Seed and Bread. I'm your host, Bob Juno, with Bible teacher Nathan Johnson. This radio program is for the purpose of helping listeners fulfill the greatest need we have as believers, to know God. Today, Nathan will continue his teaching series on the book of Matthew with The Unforgivable Sin. And now, Bible teacher Nathan Johnson.
Thanks, Bob. Today we are continuing our study of Matthew chapter 12 and starting with verse 22, where we read, "Then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and he healed him, so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw." So here, the Lord healed this demon-possessed man. Now in Greek, that is daimonizomai, a single word, which we can make demonized, although we usually call it demon-possessed. Now we read that this man was blind and mute, and yet it seemed his blindness and his muteness was not caused by anything wrong with his eyes, or anything wrong with his tongue or with his voice box. But his affliction was caused by this demon. So when the Lord healed him, that's the Greek word therapeuo, not the word for save, but healed him. And yet at the same time, I think clearly he healed him by casting this demon out. Well, when he healed him and the demon wasn't in him anymore, he both spoke and saw. Now this is interesting, in the last part of the verse, so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. And this is a great illustration of what Bullinger in his companion Bible points out as what he calls an introverted structure. What's an introverted structure? Well, where the first and last elements correspond, and the middle elements correspond. And I could put it, if I would label these with A and B, this man was A, blind, and B, dumb, or mute. And then he, corresponding B, spoke, and corresponding A, saw. So notice that the A's are on the outside and the B's on the inside. That's called an introverted structure. And it's very common in Scripture. Verse 23, "And all the multitudes were amazed and said, could this be the son of David?" So the multitudes were amazed. And the word means that they were astonished, were astounded, or out of their minds with amazement. And this would be a startling thing and an undeniable thing to see this man who couldn't see and couldn't talk suddenly be able to do both. And so what they say, could this be the son of David? Of course, by son of David, they meant the Messiah, the king of Israel that they were waiting for. And their reasoning seems to be this: if this is not the son of David, then who is? Well, that was good reasoning. It made sense. Verse 24. "Now when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons." So there are Pharisees present here. Now we just read in Matthew 12, 14 through 21 that the Lord withdrew from a place when the Pharisees were plotting against him to destroy him. And yet we see in the new place he gets to, there are Pharisees there as well. Well, understand there are Pharisees and Pharisees. For example, in our country, if I talked about the Democrats, well, there are Democrats in the national government in Washington, D.C. And yet I can go to other places in the country. I can go to little localities and find Democrats there. And they are the local Democrats. Right? There's Democrats in this place and that place. And not all the Democrats are the same national Democrats from Washington, D.C. There are Democrats all over. And it was the same way with the Pharisees in Israel. The Lord could flee from the Pharisees in one place, go to a new place, and that place has its own Pharisees there. And that's the way it seems to be here. So in these particular Pharisees, these local Pharisees, hear the people saying this about the Lord, reasoning he must be the son of David, they're jealous. And that was often the problem with the Pharisees. They were jealous of the Lord, of his popularity. And they didn't want a son of David to appear, because, of course, he would have the right to rule, a right that the Pharisees had taken for themselves. And yet their reasoning was so clear. I mean, if this isn't the son of David, then who is? Well, That makes a lot of sense. So the Pharisees feel they must say something, so they resort to this, basically to insults, which is often what people resort to when they can't find anything else to say. Now they say this, and the word fellow there is in italics, it's added in. They say this. I mean, they don't want to even say his name. Say this. He doesn't cast out demons except by Beelzebub. Now the word there is not Beelzebub. Our translators have changed it by making it that. Beelzebub was a pagan god that means Lord of the Flies. And yet what the Pharisee said was not Beelzebub, but Beelzebul. That's a play on Beelzebub, and it basically means the Lord of the Dunghill. It's like saying Lord of the Flies. What is he but Lord of the Poop Pile? Because that's where you find flies. So what's this god who is Lord of the Flies? He's just Lord of the Poop Pile. And that's what they meant when they called it Beelzebul. Now they said Beelzebul is the ruler of the demons. And ruler there is Greek archonte. The first one, the chief, the prince of the demons. And of course we realize that the prince of the demons, their chief, is Satan. So they were calling Satan Lord of the Poop Pile. Well, I don't blame them for not having any respect for Satan. Verse 25, but Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. So Jesus Christ, we know that he is God. And so, therefore, he knew their thoughts. They didn't have to express their thoughts for him to know what they were thinking. And he pointed out to them an obvious fact, that when a force divides and strives against itself, it cancels itself out. So any government that has divided itself against itself will come to ruin and to destruction. A government that divides against itself comes to destruction. A city divided against itself, or even a household divided against itself. These things will not stand. Some decades ago, we had the 9/11 terrorist attack. And it became very popular after that, very patriotic, that people would say, united we stand, united we stand. But they were only giving the first part of that statement, the second part being, divided we fall. And that was also true then and now. And that's what Christ is saying here. Divided we fall. Verse 26, if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And the Lord clearly reveals here that by Beelzebul, these Pharisees meant Satan. So he says, look, you're saying that Satan is casting himself out. Well, if Satan is fighting against himself and casting himself out of things that he already controls, well, how could Satan ever rule or govern or control anything if he casts himself out of the things that he controls? That doesn't make any sense. Verse 27, and if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. Now exorcism of demons was practiced in Israel. And there were representatives of these religious leaders of the Pharisees and of others who would do this. And it seems even like it worked by the grace of God. It seems that there were in Israel certain priests and others who were given some power to remove some of this terrible blight of demon possession, but they didn't have the kind of power that the Lord did to just speak a word and send them away. But they had different rites and practices that they would do to try to get power over these demons and get them to come out. And he points this out when he talks about their sons casting them out. And the Pharisees had sons, but a son, this doesn't mean that they're their children, their little boys, but it means they're representatives. The Hebrew idea of a son is a representative. And the Pharisees had representatives who cast out demons. And he says, if the only way to cast out demons is by using Satan's own power, well, what will your sons say when they hear you saying that? When you're basically saying that they must be casting out demons by Satan's power. Won't they judge you and say, no, I'm not. I'm your own representative. If I'm casting out demons by Satan's power, then you're the one who taught me how to use it. And they would be your judges. Verse 28, but if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, Surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Now, a lot of people have used this verse and other verses like it to say that the kingdom of God was already there when Christ said this, that the kingdom of God is already here. And their goal is usually to make out that the kingdom of God is the church, a new religion that Christ came to establish. And the new religion was there in the person of Christ, so the kingdom was already there. And the kingdom is not God's future government over the earth at all, but just a name for the church, just a name for us today. Well, I say that's nonsense. And if this horrible mixture that we call the church is God's kingdom, well, then it wasn't much to come at all. But I would suggest the resultant version translation of this verse would be, "But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then you have a foretaste of the kingdom of God." See, the kingdom of God is come upon you. Come there is the Greek word phthano, spelled P-H-T-H-A-N-O. And phthano means to take a step in advance or to precede. Now, appropriate here is to look at Luke 11 and verse 20, where the Lord says, "But if I cast out demons with the finger of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you." And that's phthano again. It has taken a step in advance toward you. You have received a foretaste of it. You've seen it in advance. Now, I have experienced things taking a step in advance toward me. For example, I have over the years gotten season tickets to certain sports teams, like my local baseball team, the Minnesota Twins. And if the Twins some year get into the postseason, I will often get notice that as a season ticket holder, that postseason tickets will take a step in advance toward me. I will be able to order my tickets before the general public, before other people who aren't season ticket holders. And so the postseason ticket sale takes a step in advance toward me, and I can buy those tickets before everyone else. And the fact is that that's what Christ is saying that the kingdom of God has done here. It has taken a step in advance toward these people. When God's government comes to earth, God's government will cast Satan out of all his strongholds in this world. And trust me, he has many of them. In the governments, in the cultures, in people's hearts, Satan will be cast out by God's government in all these places that he holds. And yet when Christ cast this demon out of this blind and mute man, and they saw him speak and see, God's kingdom had taken a step in advance toward them, and they had seen it in advance. And that's what he was saying. Not that God's government was already present. Verse 29, "Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? And then he will plunder his house." So how can one enter a strong man's house? And "can" there is the Greek dunatai, which means how can one have the inherent power to enter a strong man's house in order to plunder it unless he first binds the strong man? You have to take care of the strong man first before you can plunder his house. Once you've taken care of him, then you can do it. And the Lord, obviously, in order to plunder Satan's house, in order to cast Satan out of where he had a stronghold, he had to bind Satan first. Or else he could have never done what he did and spoil his house and claim those captives of Satan for his own and remove them from Satan's binding power. He never could have done it unless he bound Satan first. Verse 30, "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad." And the Lord's statement here certainly applied to the Lord and Satan. Satan is against the Lord. And so, of course, he is not with the Lord. Satan scatters those whom the Lord would gather. And so, of course, he is not a gatherer with the Lord. No, the Lord made it most clear here that their claim was ridiculous. His work had nothing to do with Satan. He was Satan's enemy, and Satan was his. Verse 31, "Therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men." Now, forgiven here is a word that actually means to loose what binds. And the Lord says that men will be loosed from every sin and blasphemy they have committed. And men, I'll tell you what, have committed some terrible sins and some terrible blasphemies. And yet he says they'll be forgiven, all of them. But he says the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Verse 32, anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. And this passage deals with what is commonly called the unpardonable sin. Now, this really is not a scriptural term. You'll not do a word search on unpardonable sin in Scripture and ever find it anywhere, unless it's in some man-made title. Yet the term is not totally inaccurate, as this really speaks of the unforgivable sin, which would be more or less the same thing. Now, there are a lot of people who have been very exercised by the unpardonable sin, and many people are very frightened of it. And there is a reason for this. There is a history to this. In the history of religion, there were those particularly involved in the evangelical movement, and those who would go on evangelical campaigns and seek to lead people to Christ, who felt, who believed that the way to get people to join the church and to come to the front and to enter the decision room and to shake the preacher's hand and to be counted as a statistic of someone who was saved in their evangelistic meeting so they can go and raise support by saying, we had 500 people come forward at our meeting. Well, the way to get them to come forward and do that was to scare them to death. And so you would try to scare people to come to the front so you could count them as a number, and you would say, I'm a better evangelist than the other guy who has a lower number. Now, the first and the most popular thing they used to scare people to the front was eternal conscious torment. And the most ludicrous imaginations were put forward as truth in order to scare men to the front. Like God is going to fry men on the hot griddles of hell forever. Or the miser is going to have molten gold poured down his throat. What's going to happen then? Is he going to digest it? Is he going to coat his inside so then he can have more molten gold poured down his throat and it won't hurt? I mean, it's ridiculous. These were just wild and silly things that they were bringing forward, having nothing to do with the Bible, to scare men to the front. Now, for a while that works, but eventually it starts to wear out. People have heard it all before, and they respond with a yawn rather than with trembling and fear. So they would have to find something new to scare people to the front. And so the thing they moved on to, it seems, was the unpardonable sin. And part of the scare tactic of the unpardonable sin was always to never define what that sin is. So to make out like that you might commit it. You could commit it at any time. And you'd better flee, you'd better run to the front, you'd better be saved before you'd have a chance to commit the unpardonable sin. Now after a while, that wore out too. So they replaced it by scaring people with the tribulation period, or the second coming of Christ, the rapture, you better come forward or you might miss it, or the battle of Armageddon, and so forth. But the unpardonable sin was one of these things they used to try to scare people to the front. And so they didn't do a very good job of looking at the Scripture to understand it. Now, much of the difficulty in understanding the unforgivable sin, or unpardonable if you wish, is a result of failing to understand the true character of the 3 years of the Lord Jesus Christ's ministry on earth, the approximately 3 years, of course. We don't know exactly how long it was. Failure to understand the character of that period, and then failure to understand the character of the Acts period, 33 years, give or take, that followed the Lord's three-year ministry. We have to understand that there are sins that only can be committed under certain circumstances. What do I mean by that? Well, consider adultery. Suppose someone says, I don't feel like my spouse loves me. I want to commit adultery. Well, you can't necessarily just go out and do that. I mean, I guess you can if you went and visited a prostitute or something. But if what you wanted is to try to find somebody who you thought loved you more than your spouse, or loved you when your spouse didn't, or at least someone you could fool yourself to think that they loved you when your spouse didn't, why, that takes finding such a person. And, of course, you have maybe a limited circle to look in for such a person. So it can take a while to find such a person. So you might want to commit adultery, but you can't just do it because it takes two people. You can only do it under certain circumstances. Now, the context that the Lord is talking about of the unpardonable sin is verses 22 through 24. His casting out this demon out of this blind and mute man, and him obviously and openly being healed of his blindness and dumbness. Blindness and dumbness are obvious, and their healing was also obvious, of a local, known to everybody man. And it was so obvious that it caused speculation that the Lord was Christ. The Pharisees couldn't deny the healing, so they came up with the explanation that it was caused by Satan. Yet understand that during the Lord's ministry in Acts, God was communicating. Today, God communicates through the written word. But back then, the Lord was communicating directly through the Lord Jesus Christ, through his words and through his actions. And then in the Acts period, he was communicating through his apostles, through their words and through their actions. And understand, when God acts openly and speaks and acts and reveals himself, when he seeks to communicate, he always succeeds. God never sets out to communicate and fails. Now, some might reject the communication. Some might reject the message after they receive it. But that doesn't mean they failed to receive the message. No, the message got through. It's just that they rejected it. Now, people who witnessed the Lord's open and obvious miracle had a message from God through that miracle, and they understood what it meant. They understood that it meant the Lord Jesus Christ came from God, because only God could do what he did. And they recognized the clear work of the Spirit of God. Yet these religious leaders, in rejecting it, they took the work of the Spirit through Christ, and they attributed it to the devil. That was the unforgivable sin. Now, if the Lord was on earth today speaking and doing miracles, or if his apostles were on earth today speaking and doing miracles by inspiration, then people could commit the unpardonable sin. Yet the Lord and his apostles are not here. The circumstances in which you could commit the unpardonable sin do not exist. So just like with adultery, it takes two to tango, and you can't commit adultery without someone else willing to commit it with you. You can't commit the unpardonable or the unforgivable sin without God working open and obvious miracles in front of you that you then attribute to Satan. Now, I would tend to agree with A.W. Tozer when he spoke of the unpardonable sin. And he said, if anyone did commit the unpardonable sin today, and again, I don't think anyone has, but if anyone did commit the unpardonable sin, I think that person would be the last person to think he had. In other words, if somebody committed the unpardonable sin, he wouldn't think he had. It would never enter his mind. He would be quite confident in his own righteousness. So someone who is all worried and fretting about committing the unpardonable sin shows by their very concern that they haven't committed it. Now, if anyone today thinks that they've committed the unpardonable sin and is fearful and afraid and trembling and thinking maybe God can't forgive me, I would point you to the fact that the Word of God says that today in the dispensation of grace, we in Christ are offered complete and total forgiveness of sins. Ephesians 1 and verse 7 says, in him, meaning in Jesus Christ, when we are in him through our faith in him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. His grace is so rich that it forgives all our sins. And no one can commit the unpardonable sin today. So if you're worried about it, I have good news for you. Whatever sin you've committed can be pardoned through Jesus Christ. The question is, will it be? And you need Jesus Christ as your Savior. You need to believe in him through faith. And once he's your Savior, he'll forgive all your sins. And I guarantee you, none of your sins are unpardonable.
We need not anguish over being guilty of some nebulous, unforgivable sin. We live today in the dispensation of grace. trust the scriptures pertaining to this dispensation. They offer us the assurance that all sin is covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. Trust the work that Christ has done on your behalf. Thank you, Nathan, for your lesson on the unforgivable sin. On our next program, Nathan will continue his teaching series on the book of Matthew with the evil Pharisees. Thank you for joining us today. Our hope is that the more you study God's Word, the more you know and love God. For more information on the program, to hear past programs, and for other downloadable material that Nathan has produced, please visit our website at knowinggodintheword.org. We also send out a weekly email newsletter in which Nathan does the same thing he does on this radio program, and that is going verse by verse through the Bible and then discussing what it means. You can email Nathan at nathan@knowinggodintheword.org. and ask to be placed on this mailing list. You also can write to us with Bible questions or comments. For more Bible study literature by Nathan and other Bible teachers, including Seed and Bread Bible Studies, please visit the Word of Truth Ministry at seedandbread.org or write to the Word of Truth Ministry, P.O. Box 1609, Canyon Country, California, 91386. This program has been brought to you by the Word of Truth Ministry. I've been your host, Bob Juno, with Bible teacher Nathan Johnson. So long for now, but we look forward to you joining us next week on Knowing God in the Word.